But back to Isaiah 27, and tonight I'm just doing a little bit of going backwards a moment. We had actually finished up part of this and ready to go into chapter 28. So that's where we'll go tonight. But I need you to go to Isaiah 27, beginning at verse 12 and 13 in this particular chapter. And follow along, please. And it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." Father God, we pray in the name of Jesus that your word would be anointed to our lives. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth as we look at these various prophetic scriptures from the great prophet Isaiah, and make it plain and simple, Lord, that we might apply the truth and principles to our own personal circumstances, that we might glorify you in our decisions. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. And so, as you can see by these verses, I first of all want you to note in verse 12, that day, because this is very significant. When Isaiah uses his prophetic word and teachings, remember, he's speaking to a group of people that had to do with their day, what was going on at that time. But he also, in prophetically, he looks out into the future. So when you're studying Bible prophecy, such as Isaiah, you have to realize that the prophecy might hit a mountaintop right here. But if you've ever been to a mountaintop and you start to go up and you go, oh, this is the end. It's just to get to the top of this mountain. And then you see a valley on the other side and another mountain back there and another valley and another mountain. Well, prophecy is a lot like that because you're hitting mountaintops and valleys along the way. And so it's not just defined for the moment of that particular point in time. It could be speaking out there. And when he's talking about that day here, he's talking about the day that is yet in our future, which is the day of the Lord. But he's also speaking about the day that they were going to face when they were going to be led into captivity from the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Assyrian Empire, and all these other times. Because, you see, they kept committing the same things over and over and over. And when you do that, you have a tendency to go back to square one and start all over again. And how many times any of us have ever done that? We're not going to have a show of hands. Because we've all said, okay, God, this time I'm going to do it right. And then all of a sudden, this time becomes, oh, God, forgive me for doing it wrong. But this time I really want to do it right. Well, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh. Now, that sounds like an interesting word. Well, what it's referring to is there's going to be something heavy coming down. So the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river, that's Euphrates, to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So shall it be in that day. Here we go, in that day again. So notice those two things. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. So it's giving to us a couple things we need to think about here. One, that God has promised that he will discipline his people. He will discipline them, but his discipline with God is always with in mind that he loves his people, but the discipline has to be there. Now, sometimes in their cases, it was also not just discipline, but judgment. So judgment was going to fall. And this is one of those areas of promise, but God will restore his people. And he also has a remnant. Always know that even though God brings judgment, there's always a remnant and that he brings forth from that. And yet the judgment then that comes heavy down upon certain ones, part of that is to be understood that God wants a lesson for every people after that. So when you have something like a tragedy happens, it's a lesson for us. It didn't happen to you, no, but the thing is, when you see it happen, you're not to rejoice in it. You're to say, whoa, and I'm going to talk about the woes here in just a minute, and you're going to say, please let not that happen to me. So, but there is a regathering of the people in the land, and we see that even today at this present time, that they're coming back to the Holy Land. But he also speaks of the fact here that he says that they will be in a position that they will come and worship. And they're going to worship where? The Holy Mount in Jerusalem. So they're going to be there in Israel. They're going to come from all over. So they're going to bring them. The outcasts will return after the judgment takes place. Well, we know that the judgment in Egypt took place, and God got his people out of there, right? Well, the Babylonians came in and captured Israel and destroyed the temple and everything else, and then God led them away through their enemies because they had forsaken God. So God used that to bring judgment. But then he brings them back. And then the Roman Empire, he told them, don't do the same things. And what did they do? The same things. So what happened? The Romans came in just like Jesus said they would, and they tore it all down. They were carried off into judgment once again. Well, it's interesting because in our day, in the future, there's another judgment. We call it the Great Tribulation. And it will be primarily designed for Israel. That will be the main design. However, all people who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and all people that have forsaken God, that are not following after and having salvation, unfortunately, they're going to be a part of that. They're called, in some cases in prophecy, the people who have fallen in love with the world, or earth dwellers. The world itself, and that's why Jesus said, don't fall in love with the world, per se. And we love his creation, but you don't, you love God who created it. You don't love the world or the things in the world. Now, there's three areas I do need to show you that speak very carefully here. And one is, it says, the trumpet will be blown. Well, you have to understand that the Feast of Israel, the trumpets were blown. The camp of Israel was directed by the blowing of trumpets in Numbers chapter 10. And the Feast of Trumpets took place on the first day of the seventh month. I'm not going to give you a test on this. And they were to gather together and to prepare for the Day of Atonement. And that's Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23 through 32. But the Day of Atonement prepared them for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of joy and the future kingdom. So God was telling them, I'm going to blow the trumpet, and in some cases there's going to be war, but in some cases it's to be a signal, and in some cases it's to be for you to repent, and in some cases it's going to be, I'm coming to bring forth my salvation and my deliverance. Now, we do know that the trumpet was to summon Israel. Last week, Joel gave you Ezekiel 33, and that's one of the areas I was going to teach on, but he already taught on it, and I'm not going to try and repeat that. Remember, it's sound the warning. The warning is blowing. When you hear a horn blow like that out of the heavens, get ready, something's going to happen. Okay, now, there's a glorious day Isaiah was seeing that looked at one of those mountaintops ahead, and the trumpet would summon them to Jerusalem. Matthew 24, 31, Jesus spoke that there would be a victory, excuse me, and the people would worship the Lord at the Holy Mount in Jerusalem. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58, you have the sound of the trumpet again. And that is referring to the day of the Lord, that the Lord is going to take us who belong to him to go to be with him. Now look with me at a passage. Hold your place here. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just to remind you of, instead of just telling you, but to remind you with an actual passage that you're looking at, what this is going to be referring to. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a very important verse to you and I tonight that we should always remember. And look with me at verse 13, and he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, and this will include your sisters as well, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And this is believers who know the Lord. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Referring to sleep, not eternally asleep, but who, there's no word in the Greek to describe a believer in transition, in this case, who's gone on ahead, but their body remains here, but they are present with the Lord. So he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," those who went on ahead. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the what? Trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." So all of those who've gone on ahead, we won't see them per se without a body. Their body was left here. They went to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So they're there in spirit like God is. But when we see them at the rapture, we'll be taken up. And when we see them, we're going to be changed. But we will see them with their new glorified body. So they're going to be first. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," snatched away, literally raptured is the Latin word, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It's not a scary thing, because we're just going to be transformed. And it's going to happen in a moment and twinkling of an eye. When? I don't know. He didn't tell me. And those who do project that make a lot of mistakes. But it could be at any moment. I can tell you this, there's nothing stopping it except God right now. That's the only thing. And he could say, "This is it, we're gone." And then what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be another false Messiah that the Jews are going to look at and they're going to worship him. That false Messiah, you know, is the Antichrist. And they will do the same thing that got him in trouble to start with. Instead of worshiping the true and living God, they're going to follow the Antichrist and they're going to be judged once again. So the horn's going to be blown. And right now, it is very important that we understand that we are part of the vine. Now, I'm going to give you something on the vine. There are three vines in Scripture. One is in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. And it's referring to the vine. There's another one in Isaiah 27, verses 2 through 6. And you know the one in John 15, don't you? Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the what? Branches." And we're to what? Abide in him. This is where the Jews have failed. But we're not. We're not going to fail because Christ lives in us. But you don't know perhaps this scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Because during that tribulation period, everything isn't perfect. And we will be with the Lord. But down here, bad things are happening. So in Revelation chapter 14, we got another vine. Revelation chapter 14, we need to see beginning at let's pick it up at verse 16. "So he, the Lord who sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, but also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the what? For her grapes are fully ripe." Her sin is fully developed. And so these are grapes of the earth or the vine of the earth. Now, you've probably never heard of that. So we got the vine of Christ, we got the vine of Israel, and then we got the other vine, the vine of the earth. And what is the vine of the earth? Those are the Christ-rejecting people of the world. I told you, the earth dwellers that are also in Revelation. So there is another vine. They're on the wrong vine, so to speak. They're getting their fruit and life from the wrong vine. And we, of course, are not. We're looking to Jesus to be our vine, right? He is the vine, we are the branches. Well, this one, during the tribulation, they're in big-time trouble. Okay, that's all I have time for tonight. When I teach in Revelation, I come back to that area and develop it more. So, you know, we've been told by the Lord, what should we be praying? Thy kingdom, what? Come? Yeah. So we're to be praying for God's kingdom to come. And what does that mean? When he rules and reigns in righteousness, and that's a 1,000-year millennial reign. Well, that's a prophecy way back on that other mountain that Isaiah spoke of. In between, there's all these hills and valleys in between. Does that make sense? Say amen. Okay, good. Excuse me. Now, instead of developing that more, what I want to do now is remind you, we said at the end of verse 13 that they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. who does this consist of? Well, we learned earlier in Scripture that there was a special place that tells us that there's going to be Jews, Gentiles, and even Arab world, and all these other people that are going to turn to Christ. And so we're seeing it happen today. And that's why it's so important that we don't just look at somebody and judge them outwardly and say, well, they can't come to Christ. And that's not to be. A Christian should never be like that. We should look at everybody as a potential candidate for the Lord. Because what does John 3:16 says? For God so loved only you? No, he loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. So he gave his son for everybody, but not everybody will turn to him. That's why we've got to be careful that we just don't judge people outwardly because of their voice or their color of their skin or their language or their heritage. We've got to understand that one day there's going to be a day where we can all worship the Lord, all who belong to the Lord, who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's keep our hearts open and take an opportunity when we can. But storm clouds are coming in Isaiah chapters 28 through 31. This is a whole new section. And there's six major woes, okay? So I'm going to give it woe, 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 woe. No, okay. So there's the first woe is in Isaiah 28, 1 through 29. And it's a strong warning to Ephraim and Judah that their sins are going to destroy them as a people and their nation. Now remember, God's got an ultimate plan, but in between, there's going to be some bad things happen. And then there's another woe in chapter 29, another woe in chapter 30, another woe in chapter 31 and 32, and another woe in chapter 33, and another woe in chapter 34. In Revelation, when you hear woe going on, when you read it, we're not going to be here to hear it, the world's going to be in trouble. When there's a woe coming out of heaven, get ready. So in chapter 28, what's the very first word? I'm going to let you memorize the scripture right now. Woe. Say woe. Okay, see how you've memorized the scripture. Yeah, Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe. Yeah, cool. Okay, but it says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the Ferdinand valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, he says it again, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the Ferdinand valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Why the battle at the gate? What does that mean? Well, you open up the gates to sin and error, you end up, that it then conquers you. So you got to guard the gate. You guard it right there. You stop the battle right there. And yet we're told to do this. We're resisting the devil, right? And we're told to do that. Don't open the gate. You know, don't let the devil in. And then you'll prevent a lot of problems. But yet sin blinds rational thinking and causes people to act foolishly. Right here, we're going to see literally the danger of that. And one of the things you should know is the background. That in chapter 28, he pronounces the woe upon Ephraim. What is Ephraim? Well, Ephraim is the northern kingdom of Israel. You've heard about the lost tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. Well, he's speaking here about Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe of the northern tribes. There were 10 tribes who went into idolatry first and sinned against God. Ephraim was the largest and the strongest of them. So God uses the name. Now, how'd you like to be the most strongest, the greatest person alive, the most beautiful woman, or the most buff man? And you go sin against God, and everybody under you follows that, and he's going to put your name in the book. and because you stand out. So the thing is, you say, I'm hiding. I remember in the Marine Corps, and when I was in boot camp, I tried my best to hide, and I tried everything possible, and because I didn't want to get called down the carpet and get beat up, and you know what I'm talking about, Mark, and I didn't want that to happen, so I tried to hide. Well, I couldn't, and I always ended up somehow getting in trouble, and so here it is. The Ephraim tribe of the northern kingdom, they turned immediately to idolatry. You remember when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam began to reign, right? Well, when the people came to Rehoboam from the north, the 10 tribes sought him out, and they said, you know, you got to listen, your dad Solomon, he's dead now. And you're, you know, you and your father both taxed us to death. And we need a new president. No, we need a new leader in our country. And you're the leader now. And what you got to do is go easy on the taxes, because your dad taxed us to death. And they're heavier than we can bear. We need tax relief. That was what they were crying. Tax relief, in their own words. But the older men who counseled his father Solomon says, you better listen to them, Rehoboam, listen to these leaders and these elders. And everything he did, your dad overtaxed the people, but now we need tax relief. Well, his young friends, his young contemporaries, got to him and said, are you kidding me? You know, you give them that, they're going to want more. Don't you dare. You hang tough. You show them taxes are a way that everything needs to be. So what did he do? He hung tough. And he says, you forget it. When the leaders came to him, he talked rough to them. And he says, hey, forget you, man. And you need more taxes. And so now our leaders would never think like that. But yet that's what they did. And so what happened? The northern tribe said, we're out of here. And they appointed their own king. His name was Jeroboam. There's Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam, when those who went to Israel with us last time, we went up to Caesarea Philippi and up in the north where the Galilee begins. And he set up there an altar for worship because he didn't want the people to go back to Jerusalem and fall in love with God again. So he gives them an idol area up in the north, and the remains of it are still there today. Then he set another one down in the south at Bethel. And again, idolatry. He had the golden calf. And so he had it at one place and he had the other place. So the people that were all caught in the northern tribes, instead of going to Jerusalem and falling in love with God again, they were either going up to the temple worship, I mean the worship up in the north, or they were going to worship at the south. And what did they do? They all fell into idolatry. And it's like the devil had a plan. He knew that God was going to have to deal with them. And God did. So the northern tribes were the first ones to go into captivity. And they did because they were worshiping the gods out of Egypt. And God told them not to do it, but that's what they did. So we have at this time that you have the northern kingdom, the chief tribe being Ephraim. And so what does he say? Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, because they went into idolatry. And they not only went into idolatry, they did it with alcohol as well. So they were in total sin. And once Ephraim was a beautiful flower, it appears, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. It was once beautiful, but it's no longer beautiful. And all of a sudden, they turned into the drunkards and the wine and the song and the partying. And pretty soon, they looked like that. And when they looked like that, they were once a beautiful flower, but the idiom he uses here is now they're a fading flower. And have you ever seen people who love to go to the sun and lay out there and bask in the sun, getting a tan? Then you see them a little bit older, and the tan has got them. Pretty soon, they weren't born with it. Now they've got it, right? And their skin's all wrinkled up, and never mind. Okay. If I've got any here tonight, I'm sorry, okay? But you've seen them, I've seen them, and they're sun worshipers out there, and all of a sudden they forgot that maybe their skin can't take that. And so here it is. This was a beautiful flower. It's now turned out to be a fading flower. So Ephraim was very powerful, but it's no longer powerful. And they were proud. They were pompous. And part of it was they were overcome with wine. Wine does that to people, whether you believe it or not. Alcohol does. So an Assyrian invasion was coming. It was tremendously powerful when it came. And were God's people praying? No. Were they seeking God? No. They were out partying. No problem, they said. We'll just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And yet, unfortunately, that's exactly what happened. Now, God spoke very clearly in Leviticus 10 about something. In fact, you can turn back to Leviticus real quickly. I think it's worth pointing out. Leviticus chapter 10, and look with me here at verse 7. And this is a story with Moses and his sons, and they literally got themselves in trouble. And when this begins to happen, you know, Moses had said this. These are actually Moses said to Aaron about his sons that they are needing to be careful because something's wrong. So pick it up at verse 7 of chapter 10 of Leviticus. It says, "You shall not go out from the door of the meeting or the tabernacle of meeting lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, here's what God said to Aaron the father. "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute till a few seasons go by." No, wait a minute. It shall be a statute how long? Forever, throughout your generations. Not just one generation, every generation. "That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them by the hand of Moses." You see, Aaron's two sons worked for the things of God, but they were drinking. And in their drinking, they began to offer strange fire to the Lord because they were intoxicated. There was no more rules, and the rules were gone, and that's what intoxication can do. And so what happened is they compromised their relationship with God, and God killed them. It was just that simple. And how many people do we know who've died because of alcohol? A lot. And so wanting to join in the celebration and what the people were doing and the wrong things, they joined in, but God dealt with it. So he tells Moses to go tell Aaron, "You make sure this is something understood. Do not drink wine." I think anybody that serves God in the ministry should never drink alcohol. I was in Israel one time, and this woman who was our guide met with Debbie and I and my wife and took us, said, "Let's meet down. We'll plan the trip now that we've arrived, and we'll make all the plans for the various places we're going to visit." So we go with her, and she says, "Oh, you want something to drink? You know, I need to offer you a drink, you and your wife." And I go, "Oh, no, we don't drink." "Oh, okay. Well, a lot of pastors come here, and then they let their hair down." And I go, "My hair is down, and it's very small. There's not a lot left. And no, I don't drink. I gave that up years ago and before I started serving God." "Oh, well, I don't mean to offend you." I go, "You're not offending me, but I'm very surprised at what you said, that pastors would come here away from their group and drink. That doesn't minister to me at all." And she says, "Oh, well," and she got rid of the subject real quickly. And But I don't believe a person in the ministry should be dealing in holy matters and drinking like that. That's just unacceptable to me. And what the people do is not up to me. But what people of God do, I think that we have to be careful. There's a lot of scriptures about this, by the way. And Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, the law does not demand total abstinence, but it speaks against drunkenness. In fact, it says that there's some joy with wine in the book of Judges 9:13 and Psalm 104, verse 15. So that there's a merriment that goes along with alcohol, but the people serving God should never participate in it. And that's what God told me directly back in 1975. He says, "You will never touch a drop of alcohol again, or I'll kill you." It was that simple. Now, I shouldn't even tell you that. But maybe you said you heard a voice in the dark. Yeah, but it was very clear where it came from. And so far I've obeyed, and I'm going to continue on that one. So, but the law didn't demand total abstinence. But here's what it did demand. No drunkenness whatsoever. And you say, what is drunkenness? Well, Jesus defined it. He said, obey the law of the land. So what's the law of the land? I don't know exactly the point reference or whatever it is. Doesn't matter. You get it on your driver's license or the DMV. It tells you when you've gone over the limit. Then you are obeying the law of the land. No, when you've gone over the limit, you're drunk. And the Bible speaks very clearly about drunkenness. It's over and over in the scriptures. I'm not going to go to all of them tonight because you go, what's he preaching on that for? But I will tell you this, that a deacon is to be not given to wine, or a deaconess. And when it says given to wine, the Greek word, it refers to that they would be like a teetotaler, a sip, but never to drunkenness, because drunkenness then violates what Jesus said. So drunkards are a problem in Scripture. We're to be sober in all things, those that serve God as well. So I think we need to be careful as Christians about alcohol and drinking. In fact, we're told also in Galatians 5:21, if a person is a drunkard, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's pretty serious. And so what's the kingdom of God? Well, it means his presence in my life right now. It doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you certainly will find yourself with issues. Now, excuse me, I was reading in Bloomberg, What's Wrong with the U.S. Now? This appeared January 6, 2015. And it says the Gallup poll did a pulse of the American public, and there were four issues generated public concern, and they were in its listing various ones. And of course, people were very upset with government, and they had all these issues in the economy, unemployment, and healthcare, all of those things. And it's always been since 2007, economy was always the top issue. But here is what they said that was quite interesting. They said that America is no longer about the red or blue states, but more middle of the road. They called it purple. But here's what is going on in America. 51% of Americans believe marijuana should be legalized. That's up from 12% in 1969. That's 51%. Wow. Over half of America says it should be legalized. Well, I remember smoking marijuana in my day, and yes, I did, okay? But I was in the 60s. I came back from Vietnam. I mean, I did. But I can tell you this. Every person I know that was involved with marijuana was lazy. They wouldn't go to work. They were just kind of like lethargic and a lot of other issues. They were not people who were really trying to get along in society. They were really going the other way. And you might know some that isn't the case. That's fine. I'm not going to argue that point. But I'm just telling you that you put yourself in a position of danger. 91% of Americans support criminal background checks for all gun buyers. Well, that's pretty high. 59% want to ban semi-automatic assault weapons. 18% want to ban handguns. 70% favor infrastructure repair for the highways. Yeah, I think that's a good idea. And the bridges. 55% of Americans support same-sex marriage. That's even higher than the marijuana. That's 55%. Over half of America wants same-sex marriage. And by the way, it says that they know it's continuing to rise daily. 8 in 10 young adults support gay marriage. Stricter environmental protection is 7 out of 10. But Americans, and here's the scary part that Joel mentioned last week, although he didn't mention this statistic, Americans overwhelmingly say abortion should be legal, at least under some circumstances, especially in cases of rape, incest, or to save a mother's life. But 78% of the public believe abortion should be legal under all circumstances. So most Americans believe abortion is a given. It should just happen. And so 90% of Americans admire people who got rich by working hard. Well, that's a good thought. Almost 90% of Americans believe birth control is morally acceptable. These would not be Catholics. This little sideline. Okay. But the point is, America is changing. It's putting itself in danger. And what happened here is dangerous. So when you put these problems together, and let's go on here in chapter 28, verse 1. So woe to the crown of pride. that pride thing is dangerous to the drunkards of Ephraim. So the people that were partying and didn't care, they got brought into captivity. They were suffering. They died, many of them. As we know that alcohol kills, and drugs, of course, people driving, they either kill themselves or kill somebody else, and it's dangerous. Okay, so what glorious beauty is now fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. So what should be blossoming is not, to those who are overcome with wine. So he's laying this out, that this is the problem, one of the problems. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm. That's a storm you don't want to be in. Like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. We've seen those tsunamis come in. And I happen to live in a tsunami zone. If you live in Huntington Beach, it's all tsunami zone. And if you live along the coast, unless you're on a hill, which I'm not, they have warnings. And by the way, it'll reach here too, except we have a big flood control channel out there off the 91 freeway that's to absorb all of that. But anyhow, it talks about there's a storm that will come. And he says, but what is it caused by? Verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. The valley that should be producing the right kind of fruit is no longer able to do that. Like the first fruit before the summer. This is the summer fruit, the harvest season that he's pointing out. And he says in verse 5, and in that day will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So the day of the Lord is going to let the Lord shine. He's going to stand above it all, and he's going to say, who belongs to me? And so the judgment will clear out those who don't belong to him, and those who belong to him, the remnant, will come to the Lord, even during that day. So verse 7, he says, but they have also erred through wine. And so be careful about that. He said they've erred through it, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Can you imagine every table filled with vomit? And so God doesn't have a good view of this sort of thing. Even though he says that as far as drinking, there can be some joy, but he's not talking about being drunk. He's talking about a very small amount. But for people involved as pastoral ministries, it's absolutely excluded. So, and I'm not saying that it's okay for everybody else. I'm just saying you got to be careful. It says they're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicated drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And I had a young lady, I can't go into the details of it because it was in my counseling days, that she was given a drink by somebody. And the person she didn't know very well, she took the drink and drank it. The next thing she know, she woke up and had gone through a tremendous tragedy. I'm not going to describe what she went through. But when she sobered up, she found out that she was drugged. So these kinds of things happen. So don't take a drink from somebody that they just say, oh, here's a drink. You know, oh, yeah, sure. And I'm not going to mention Bill Cosby right now, but I'm just going to say that it happens. And these things that are going on in the world, you got to be careful. I am not speaking for or against Bill Cosby. I don't know what he's done, if at all. He's just been accused of things. But I do know that things happen, and you need to be careful. So somebody could put something in a drink, and it could be very dangerous. And if you would have known what I knew in counseling somebody, you would just be in shock, you know. But some of my friends, when I go to their house, they offer me a drink of Martinelli's. I go, okay, I'm okay. Or as long as I know them, you know, what'd you put in here? No. it's a matter, you got to be careful. So we live in this world, it was a drunken nation. In Proverbs, it says that somebody will drink, and what will happen, they'll find themselves without their clothes. So that's not a good idea. Be careful, because God wants us to be sober. He wants us to know what we're doing and to use judgment properly. So it's very strong all throughout chapter 28. And then he comes to verse 9, he says, whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, and precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Actually, what he's talking about here is a teaching style of the Word of God, that every precept in the Word of God upon the precept of the Word of God, and every precept of the Word of God upon every precept of the Word of God, line by line. And that's something that Calvary Chapel has taken seriously in our teaching style. There's a Japanese proverb. It says, first the man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. So we have to be careful that we don't allow things to bring harm to us. But then he goes into verse 11. He says, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people to whom God said, he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So the Word of God is to come forth. That's what's to direct our lives. And we need to always look to the Word of God. But these people had hardened ears. They wouldn't listen. But verse 11 and 12, especially verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. That is actually quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it talks about the gift of speaking in other tongues. And it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is used as the reference point to it. Now, tonight, I don't have time to give you that information. So I'll have to talk about tongues, the gift of tongues, next week. In the meantime, please stand. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus that we, Lord God, would have a right mind. And we would not let things interfere with our mind that would take us into potential areas where we don't want to be and do what we don't want to do. And God, we pray for those who take advantage of others, no matter who they are, that they, Lord God, we would have a sense of discernment, that we wouldn't fall prey to any mischievous deeds that someone might try and bring. But God, we would be sober-minded. We would be right-minded. We would be stable and secure. And the Word of God, line upon line and precept upon precept, would be our motto. So, Father, help us and let us have ears to hear. So bless your people the rest of this week for your glory in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. That's what it's all about.